Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we continue our Lenten journey and our study of Luther's catechisms as guides for our Lenten meditations. Now, how many of you knew that the early Christian church, or during the early Christian church, their catechism or focus of instruction only involved three of what we consider the chief parts of the Christian faith? The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. But by the Middle Ages, the church had added other elements to that teaching, and so their catechisms, or books of instruction, by the time of the Reformation itself, had become quite voluminous. And so Martin Luther felt it would be beneficial to reduce the initial material covered and encourage the church to return to focusing upon the basics so that people would become very well versed on the basics of the Christian faith, so that they could better defend themselves against Satan's arrows of temptation, but also to refute the errors of false teachings of their day. Now, what ignited Luther's passion to put the catechisms into writing was after a visit that he had to Saxony at the urging of its elector. Luther was so horrified to see how bad things were in the Saxon churches that he realized that it was essential for him to get to work on catechisms or books of instruction. Here's what he said. "The deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered lately when I too was a visitor has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in this small, plain, simple form. Mercy, good God, what manifold misery I beheld! The common people have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine, and alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, yet they cannot recite either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes and irrational swine." Well, what might Luther think of the Christian church if he were to visit it today? Is it much different? I would hazard a guess that there probably are many who cannot cite the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. In fact, he would be taken aback by the fact that there are those churches calling themselves Christians that do not even profess the creeds of Christendom, the Apostles' Nicene or Athanasian creeds. But my point is simply that we should not be ashamed to dust off the small or large catechism and hunker down to brush up on the basics of the Christian faith every now and then. So today we give a general consideration to the prayer our Lord has taught us. Now, Luther saw that the Lord's Prayer, in it we have something that should be studied for the entire lifetime. And our Heavenly Father certainly gives us reason to pray our entire life, does He not? But nevertheless, our brief look tonight at the Lord's Prayer can only give us but a start in understanding why we are to pray without ceasing, as our epistle declared. As Christians, prayer should be a constant in life, because we are always in need of God's mercy, are we not? So Christ gave us the Lord's Prayer so that we would both know how to pray and for what to pray. Prayer is to be a habit for the Christian, but experience teaches that habits are easily broken. Thus, the Lord uses His law as well as things in our lives to reveal and create need for prayer. You see, you and I fail to perfectly keep His Ten Commandments. So the devil, with all his power, together with the world and our own flesh, resists our efforts to live this new life. Therefore, nothing is more necessary than that we should continually turn toward God's ear, call upon Him, and pray to Him that He would give, preserve, and increase faith in us, and that He would remove everything that is in our way and that opposes us in living our lives under the authority of His Word. Luther also said, "So that we might know what and how to pray, our Lord has Himself taught us both the way and the words. But it is sadly most necessary first to encourage and stir people to pray in the first place. And the first thing to know is that it is our duty to pray because of God's command. So if for no other reason, we pray because God has told us that we are to pray. We are to praise His holy name, are we not? We're to call upon it in every time of need. So let no one think that it makes no difference whether he prays or not. common people think this, who grope in such delusion and ask, why should I pray? Who knows whether God heeds or will hear my prayer? If I do not pray, someone else will. And so they fall into the habit of never praying. But it is our duty and obligation to pray if we are to be Christian. So prayer is not left to my will to do or leave undone, but it shall and must be offered at the risk of God's wrath and displeasure. But in the second place, we should be more encouraged and moved to prayer because God also has added a promise and declared that it shall surely be done for us as we pray. For instance, in Psalm 50, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. Christ says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, ask and it will be given you, for anyone who asks receives. Such promises certainly ought to encourage and kindle our hearts to pray with pleasure and delight. But also he testifies in his own word that our prayer is heartily pleasing to him. The Lord's Prayer has also been prescribed so that we should see and consider the distress that ought to drive and compel us to pray without ceasing. This I say because I would like to see these things brought home again to the people so that they might learn to pray truly and not go about coldly and indifferently. They become daily more unfit for prayer because of indifference. That is just what the devil desires and for which he works with all his powers. He is well aware of the damage and harm that is done him when prayer is done properly. And we are far too weak to deal with the devil and all his powers and followers who set themselves against us. They might easily crush us under their feet. Therefore, we must consider and take up those weapons with which Christians must be armed in order to stand against the devil. What do you imagine has done such great things up till now? What has stopped and quelled the council's purposes, murder, and riot of our enemies by which the devil thought he would crush us together with the gospel? It was the prayer of a few godly people standing in the middle like an iron wall for our side. Otherwise, we would have witnessed a far different tragedy. They would have seen how the devil would have destroyed all Germany in its own blood. Let this be, as said, encouragement, so that people may learn, first of all, the value of prayer as something great and precious, and to make a proper distinction between babbling and praying for something, because we reject the bare useless howling and murmuring as Christ himself also rejects and prohibits along with idle talk. Now all of you know that story from our Old Testament lesson of Daniel and the lion's den. But what you might not have considered was how the devil was using governmental elites of his day to try to trap him. It was his fellow leaders, if you will, who were becoming jealous of how closely he was or how highly he was looked upon by the king himself. And so they plotted against him. They didn't like the fact that he was elevated in the king's eyes. So they tried to trap him. Couldn't do so by virtue of his morality and his ethics and his dealings as a leader or governmental official. So they tried to do it by virtue of his religion. Now, sadly, I imagine most of us would admit that there have been days in our lives when we have failed to even utter a single prayer. But for Daniel, such a thing was unheard of, and even after the ordinance was unjustly put in place, he refused to renounce not only his faith in the true God, but he refused to alter or water down the free exercise of his religion to pacify a few ruling elites. Thus he continued to pray as he had been taught. Daniel knew it was his duty to pray. And in spite of the consequences, Daniel did pray. Well, we may not have ever thought that this type of thing could happen in our day and age, but sadly, it is coming to pass. There are those who are being used by Satan just as these people were in Daniel, trying to go after those who worship the one true God. They seek to put in place where we are not able to, in the public square, even mention Christ or share God's holy word of truth that establishes or is the basis of moral and ethical behavior within a culture or society. So they conspire to try and silence Christians. No longer is it freedom of religion, it is freedom to worship. They've changed the language. They desire to only allow you your identity as a Christian in these four walls. Step out of those four walls and you must be silent. You're not to share the truth of God's Word with anyone else. And there will be consequences if you do. So Daniel agreed with what St. Peter's and John would tell the Sanhedrin centuries later. And for us today, we echo these very words. We must obey God rather than men. But we stand ready to accept the consequences for being faithful, for sharing Christ into the midst of this ungodly world. Daniel understood it was his duty to pray, regardless of that danger. And we too, likewise, should heed and follow his example. We are to pray without ceasing. Now, I've shared with you one of Luther's interesting comments referring to babbling and bawling as not being prayer. There is a certain form to our prayer and a certain discipline to the things that we do as we pray. For example, as children, we learn to fold our hands and bow our heads in prayer, but that was for the purpose of not being so easily distracted. And yet, we know that doing those things is not what makes our prayers acceptable to God. So what is? Faith in Christ is what makes our prayers acceptable to God. Some may mistakenly think that if they put more energy into a prayer, then God will listen and maybe more readily respond to them, believing that if they do bawl or cry aloud or bring on some tears, then God will more surely listen to them. That reminds me of the competition between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Each was to build an altar and pray to God to accept their sacrifice. The prophets of Baal had offered what they felt was the sincerest of prayers. They walked around their altar, bawled and cried out loud. They even cut themselves as evidence of their sincerity. But there was no answer. Why? Because they prayed to a false god, to an idol. They did not have saving faith in Christ Jesus, nor were they penitent for their sins. The effectiveness of prayer is not based on how much energy we put into it. Rather, it's from the person who hears our prayers. Elijah prayed in faith to the one true God, and he heard and answered by sending fire, which consumed not only his sacrifice and altar, but the sacrifice and altar of the Baalists. Now imagine if you had an emergency, and you just called the 911 dispatcher only to hear, "Well, sir, you don't sound all that sincere. Put your heart into it. Convince me that you really need us to send help to you." It would be worse if they responded, "I'm glad you called, but we only respond to requests once you have reached 100 of your closest friends and relatives praying for you first. Then we'll send some help." Sadly, there are those who think a prayer or praying in such a way is the only way. It's got to have more people praying on one's behalf before God will listen to them. Our Lord inspired St. James to write, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous man avails much." He doesn't say that God responds after one righteous man gets 100 other righteous people praying for them, but that one righteous man, his prayers avail much. But it's also not the sincerity of my phone call that gets the help. It's the sincerity of those responding to my call for help. God does want us to pray from the heart and with sincerity, don't get me wrong. The effectual, fervent prayer of penitent, righteous men avails much. But God answers prayer because he's good and gracious and merciful and is faithful toward his redeemed in Christ. Now, I imagine there have been times when you felt that you were unworthy to go to the Lord in prayer. I imagine there have been times in your life when you've actively, maybe even willingly withdrawn from the Lord's presence, abandoned His unchanging word of truth, even thrown yourself into Satan's path so as to succumb to his temptations to sin against the Lord. But it's then you must remember where you must flee for refuge. It is He, after all, who has told you to come, to call upon Him. And on the cross, when Jesus died for your sins, He is the reason or the one who made payment for your sins, making you worthy. So through faith in Him, you are made acceptable to approach your Heavenly Father who has reconciled you to Himself. This is why in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." And Luther saw the importance of applying this part especially to us because of our poor, miserable lives. For although we have and believe God's Word, do and submit to His will, and are supported by His gifts and blessing, our life is still not sinless. We stumble daily and transgress because we live in a world among people. And those people do us much harm. They give us reasons for impatience, anger, and such. Besides, we have the devil at our back. He attacks us from every side and fights us. So it's not possible to stand firm at all times in such a constant conflict. There is here, again, great need for us to call upon God and to pray, "Dear Father, forgive us our trespasses." It is not as though He did not forgive sin without or even before our prayer, but the purpose of this prayer is that we may recognize our need and to receive the blessing of forgiveness. The flesh in which we daily live is of such a nature that it neither trusts nor believes God. It is ever active in evil lusts and devices, so that we sin daily in word and deed, by what we do and fail to do. By this the conscience is thrown into unrest, so that it is afraid of God's wrath and displeasure. It loses comfort and confidence derived from the good news of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is always necessary that we run here and receive consolation to comfort the conscience again. But this should serve God's purpose of breaking our pride and keeping us humble. Let no one think that as long as he lives here, he can reach such a position that he will not need such forgiveness. If God does not forgive without stopping, we are lost. It is therefore the intent of this petition that God would not regard our sins and hold up to us what we daily deserve. But we pray that He would deal graciously with us and forgive us, just as He has promised. And that we may then go about joyful and confident and in this right relationship with God. Such a confident and joyful heart can spring from nothing else than the certain knowledge of forgiveness of sins. In the same way also we ask that He give us signs. Signs in word and sacrament, so that we are indeed confirmed in our conscience that we are forgiven. Forgiven every hour. I shared with you before how common it is that when I visit members who are in the hospital, and it's quite common for people to come up to me, people I do not know, and ask me to pray for their loved ones. Well, one time this occurred at St. Thomas before it changed names, and it was at the St. Thomas West campus. A man pleadingly grabbed me by the arm. He interrupted the family members I had been visiting with while we waited for that member while they were in surgery, saying, "Please come to my wife's room and pray for her before she dies." Well, she was in the ICU, and her prognosis was not good. I was pleased to do this. I was happy that he would think to call upon a pastor in his wife's hour of need. And after providing a devotion and praying, and as he escorted me to the elevators, he said that they had fallen away from the church and didn't believe God would hear their prayers because of that. But this is why he sought out a pastor to pray, because he felt that the prayers of the pastor would be heard. Now, there are those who mistakenly believe that somehow the prayers of a pastor are more efficacious than their own, but that's not true. God has promised to hear your prayer on account of His only begotten Son. And Jesus is the one who has given you permission to say, our Father who art in heaven, to pray to God the Father Almighty who has made heaven and earth. The Word was made flesh and has dwelt among us, and our Heavenly Father promises to hear our prayers because we are His dear children through faith in the One who has dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. Thus, when we pray our Father with these words, God is tenderly inviting us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. So our Father has taught us a habit. He encourages us to nourish this habit of prayer. Sometimes He has to kind of remind us to be praying by permitting us to be flat on our back in a hospital bed, or at home because of illness, or because some other calamity has befallen us in life. Sometimes He teaches you to pray by allowing those difficulties, either in your family, at your work, at your school, with your finances. All such events are opportunities to be reminded of the godly habit of prayer. Remember that whenever a godly Christian prays, "Dear Father, let Your will be done," God speaks from on high and says, "Yes, dear child, it shall be so, in spite of the devil and even all the world." God's will is done for your ultimate blessings, all for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.